Every Who down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot. But the Grinch, who lived just north of Whoville, did not. Now, I imagine those words are familiar to many of you. Of course, from Dr. Seuss's classic work on how the Grinch stole Christmas. If you somehow have missed the book or missed the Christmas special or the movie or the next movie or how many movies have there been now? So we have the Grinch who schemes to ruin Christmas for the Whos and pulls off this elaborate plot where he shows up in town late at night on Christmas Eve dressed as Santa Claus and raids the Whos' houses and takes all their trappings of Christmas, takes their decorations, takes their presents, even takes the roast beast out of the fridge. Then I'm going to fast forward to the end of the story. So spoiler alert here if you don't know the story. Just as the Grinch is about to push all of the stuff over the cliff, all of the Who's Christmas things, the story says this. He stared down at Whoville. The Grinch popped his eyes. Then he shook. What he saw was a shocking surprise. Every Who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presence at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came somehow or other. It came just the same. Now, as I was reading that story to my son Liam last week, I kind of had this image in my mind of COVID-19 personified as the Grinch coming to try to steal Christmas from us and to take the joy of this season and its message. But then I had the thought of followers of Jesus a little bit like the Who's down in Whoville, who are singing just the same because Christmas still came. And you know, history has shown that this is how the church responds in hardships of any kind and all kinds. That we still, even since the days of the early church in the first century, we still find reasons for hope and joy no matter the circumstances. Well, this morning, I want to take you to a book of the Bible that helps to show this reality in the early church. This reality of all of our hope and joy being found in Jesus no matter what. And I'm going to take you to the book of Revelation. Now, we've been through this season of Advent, focusing on the theme, the hopes and fears of all the years. And what we've been doing is really looking at God's presence and his activity in the world in particularly difficult years throughout history. And we've looked at several of those as we've gone along. So if you're tracking with us through this series, next Sunday, we actually wrap the series up and we're going to be looking forward kind of to 2021. That's sort of our year focus next week. First Sunday of the new year seems like a natural thing. This morning, if you're trying to follow that, we are going to leapfrog over that. And I'm going to take you all the way to the end of time. And then we're going to bounce back to near the very beginning of creation, and then we're going to talk about everything in between. So we've got an ambitious agenda for this morning. It should only take us about 2 hours to get through all of that. We'll do it all in about 30 minutes just to make it even more exciting. So buckle up. Here we go. Revelation, last book of the Bible. And if you have ever read the book of Revelation, you maybe have seen some images, something like what's on the screen now. You've read those kinds of pictures. Revelation is exciting. It is mysterious. It is compelling. It is hopeful. It is confusing, and it is frustrating. Revelation is full of fantastic, colorful creatures, heavenly beings with wings and eyes all over their bodies. It's got a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and multicolored horses and a beast rising out of the sea with a body like a leopard, a bear, and a lion all rolled into one. The book of Revelation has sparkling, bejeweled cities and buildings and thrones. It's got cryptic numbers. It's got 7 of this and 10 of that and 3 or 4 or 12 or 24 or 144,000 of this. And of course, the ominous 666. And it's got sounds, it's got songs and laments, it's got loud cries and prayers, it's got trumpets and it's got thunder. And then, of course, with all of these various images, it's fostered all kinds of interpretations over the years. So people are, you know, try to read into all of these various things and make sense of them. G.K. Chesterton, an author and humorist, said this once. He said, though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision that became Revelation, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. There is no book like the book of Revelation. We really should do a whole series on it, or do about 5 series of sermons on it, and maybe sometime we will. But I want to talk this morning, I want to cut through some of the detail. And I want to look particularly at the very end. So I want to take you this morning to Revelation chapter 22, last chapter of the last book of the Bible, and probably the last page of the scriptures, depending if you're using a book version of the Bible. As you turn there, and I do encourage you to turn there, let me mention something about the book of Revelation. It's kind of 3 different types of literature all rolled into one. So Revelation is a letter. As already mentioned, John, the follower of Jesus, he is the author of this letter. He was writing to 7 churches in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And while he had some specific things to say to each one of those churches, most of Revelation is kind of general. And so the thought is that it was a circular letter where the people of one city or town would read it, and then they would pass it on to the next one. And so it was passed around, and it ended up in our scriptures. So it is letter. Revelation is also prophecy. So in vivid language, John paints pictures of the future. And some of the prophecies that he includes would have been future events to them, to his original audience, that have since been fulfilled. And then some of what we read in Revelation is yet to come even for us. It's letter, it's prophecy, and it's also a kind of literature called apocalypse. The author of an apocalyptic work serves as the narrator who is communicating some kind of revelatory visions that he or she has had. And so Revelation, with all of its crazy symbols, is actually intended to create, to convey heavenly spiritual realities. So let's pick it up. Chapter 22, first 6 verses. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So a hopeful, encouraging picture of the future we find in Revelation 22. Now, if you were a first century Jewish Christian, as many of the readers of Revelation would have been, they were Jews first who then began to follow Jesus. If you heard those words read for you, you were in one of those churches in the first century and these words were read for you, you as a Jew would probably in your mind go to another passage of scripture from what we know of as the Old Testament. We would go back in time. We would actually go back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. And let me take you there now. So, you know, if you're trying to follow along in your Bible, just flip from the back to the front. It's on page 2 of the Bible I'm using, chapter 2 of Genesis. And I'm just going to read a few selected verses from there. So, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Jump to verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. And verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So again, without getting into the details of what all of Revelation's images mean, what I want you to notice is the similarities between Genesis 2 and Revelation 22. We have a garden. We have a river or rivers. We have trees. We have people who are with God. And those people are not just worshiping God. They're not just, you know, floating in the clouds and playing harps. These people are actively working with God and working for God in both Genesis 2 and Revelation 22. And it's interesting to see that the story ends similarly to the way that it began. Healing has taken place in Revelation 22 of everything that has broken since Genesis 2. All is as it was supposed to be. And in both Genesis 2 and Revelation 22, we find the tree of life. And that tree symbolizes everything that is good and whole and life-giving. So we have, in Genesis 2, the way it was. And then we have a similar picture in Revelation 22, and that's communicating to us the way that it will be. And between the way it was and the way it will be is the way that it is. And the way that it is between the trees. Here we are, between the trees. Can you imagine the world the way that it was? Can you imagine a world and a time with no violence, with no illness, with no death, with no divisions over superficial things like skin color and language? Can you imagine a world like that? Well, you know, that's the way that it was back in the time of the tree of life at the beginning. And if we're to believe the Revelation 22 account, that is the way that it will be on the other side with the tree of life. In the beginning and the end, that is how it was. But of course, that's not the way it is now. There is not peace and harmony now. People get sick and they die. People kill people. Natural disasters kill people. That's the way it is now between the trees. And when we think about this life between the trees, I mean, that's just the way it is. It's normal. The violence, the death, the sickness, all of that, it's just normal. We're used to it. It's the way that it is. But what I want you to hear this morning is that that is not normal. I mean, life between the trees where all of those terrible things are a reality, that is not normal. That is strange. That it's a strange world we live in. It is an aberration. It is an exception to what was and what will be. What we experience here and now is not the norm. In fact, what we experience here and now, I mean, it is the problem. It is a hard place living between the trees, isn't it? And we get so wrapped up in what happens here between the trees that we can barely imagine any other way. This seems just so normal that we can't even envision the world as it was or as it will be. So it is for people like us who are caught in between the trees that the book of Revelation is given. It's for people like us who need a vision of the way it was and the way that it will be once again. John's audience in the first century, they were also wrapped up in life between the trees. In the late first century, John's audience would have been dealing with the challenges of living in the Roman Empire as Christians. And history tells us a little bit about the kinds of challenges that they faced. So over the previous century, coming up to the end of the first century and the time of John's writing and recording of his revelation, over that previous century, the idea of the Roman emperor as a god had grown. And Asia Minor, where those seven churches were to whom John specifically wrote, that was the epicenter of emperor worship. There were temples and statues to the emperor. People would burn incense in honor of the emperor as God. And what happened over that time is in some cities, it increasingly became less optional to engage in those kind of religious practices that honored the emperor as God. And it eventually became mandatory. In fact, it began to affect commerce. So if you wanted to go to the marketplace and to buy and sell goods, you had to come, most scholars think, with some kind of mark or ink stain on your hand that demonstrated that you had just been at the temple and you had made your offering to your god Caesar, the emperor. And now with that mark on you, you could buy and you could sell in the marketplace. Well, Christians in that time, they tended to refer to anyone who would say, you know, worship me instead of the one true God. They tended to call a person like that a beast. And so Christians of that day, in various places in Asia Minor, faced this pressure. If I want to buy and if I want to sell goods, if I want to provide for my family, I have to get on my hand the mark of the beast. This mark that says that I have worshiped Caesar as my God. So what is a good Christian to do? I mean, their primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ as Lord. But to meet their family's needs, they have to be willing to show the mark that says that Caesar is Lord. Now, some followers of Jesus would say, well, you know, it's just a mark. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, it's not a big deal. You know, you can you know, go and do the ritual that you have to do and get the mark, but still worship the one true God. But what does that say about God's value to you if you're not willing to stand up and declare Jesus alone is Lord when it really matters? What good is it for Christians to gather for worship on Sunday, worship of the one true God and his only son, Jesus Christ? What good is it to gather for worship if you're not faithful to him Monday through Saturday? These were the kind of between the trees issues that Christians in the first century faced. And Revelation was intended to lift people above those everyday concerns, to give them a different perspective, to give them a picture from heaven and from the ultimate end of history. And here is what Revelation conveys to them and to you and me today: that our story's end is written and God wins. Now, to believe that our story's end is written doesn't mean that every chapter is filled in. We still have a role to play in filling in the chapters of our story. But if we follow Jesus, our end is clear and God wins. Revelation 22 gives us that picture of a return to Eden-like conditions that confirms for us that God's ultimate aim is realized, that history is moving toward the conclusion that God has chosen and no enemy can stop it. Now, for first century Christians, the big enemy was the Roman Empire, and especially at this time, this cult of emperor worship that was being pushed by brutal, vicious, egomaniac emperors. So emperors like Nero in the decade of the 60s, and then later by Domitian, Emperor Domitian in the 80s and the 90s. And so much of the symbolism in the book of Revelation, again, without getting into the very specifics of it, much of that symbolism was actually referring to the Romans and to their emperors. But Revelation also does show us that Rome was not just the enemy. Satan, the enemy of God and of his people, was also working behind the scenes, we see in the pages of Revelation, stirring up persecution against the church. But regardless of Rome's power, regardless of Satan's power, the end of the story is not in doubt. God wins. All opposition is overcome, evil is dealt with, justice is done, and all is right in the end. Do you need that assurance today? No, when you look at the world and you see so many things that are not right, when you see injustice seeming to carry the day, when you see hardship oppressing people, hear this again. God wins in the end. And nobody acting in injustice gets away with anything. I came across this story of, I think it's probably true, although I didn't actually confirm that, of four college sophomores who were taking organic chemistry at Duke University. And they were doing pretty well all semester long. Well, then the weekend before finals, you know, the end of the semester, you know, restlessness is setting in. And so these four sophomores, they decide to go out and party over the weekend. They ended up partying so hard that they actually didn't get back in time for the final exam. But they came up with an idea kind of on the spur of the moment. And so they went to the professor and they said, hey, you know, we were studying all weekend in the University of Virginia and we had a flat tire on the way back. And that's why we didn't make the final. Is there any chance at all that we could make it up? And the professor said, well, okay. And they couldn't believe their luck. That he was actually going to let them make it up the next day. So they show up the next day, and they're all put in separate rooms for the final, and they're handed a test booklet. And surprisingly enough, the test booklet has two questions. The first question, worth 5 points out of 100. It's kind of a simple chemistry equation. They go through it. Each of them goes through it. I mean, it's, you know, it's kind of basic stuff from early in the semester. Got it down and feeling good. Can't believe how well this is going. Turn to page 2, and the question worth 95 points is, which tire? Finals are coming. For every human being, judgment is coming. And in God's sight, and from God's perspective, there are no little injustices, no wrongs that just kind of slip through the cracks. He sees them all. He knows them all. He is accounting for them all. He wins in the end. And what is right wins in the end. Two implications. If we really believe that, and if we take, you know, comfort and assurance that God does win in the end, that he will make everything that is wrong right, that he will bring healing where healing is needed. If we believe that, then believe these two things. First of all, in light of God's victory, don't be defeated by suffering. Don't allow yourself to be defeated by suffering. Now, no, Rome is not your enemy. Who is your enemy? I suspect we could probably all name, hopefully not all name a person, but name something in our life that feels like the enemy. Is it, I mean, a global pandemic? Is it health challenges? Is it unemployment? Is it financial hardship? Is it grief and loss? Is it addiction? Is it relational breakdown? Whatever it is, whatever that thing is, that enemy is, that makes life here between the trees so painful and hard. No matter how powerful that enemy seems, no matter how overwhelming that opposition, hear me on this, only a small part of your story is comprised of that thing. Because you are part of a story that is so much bigger, that is so much more cosmic. I mean, your problem is a between the trees problem. But there was a time before that problem. There was a time before the tree of life, going off in that direction where God always was. And there is a time after whatever that between the trees enemy problem that you deal with is, there is a time coming that is forever in the other direction. With God and the future that he has created for you. And this life's troubles are just the smallest speck in that grand sweep just between the trees. It's just kind of a strange detour from how things were and how things will be. So don't give in. Don't give in to despair. Don't walk away. Don't be defeated. Victory is assured. That's the message of Revelation for first century Christians facing persecution and for you and me. And then just one other thought in light of God's victory. How do you live? Don't be defeated by suffering, but instead live faithfully and obediently. Faithfully and obediently. What does God want from you? How does he want you to live? Live that way. Be faithful to that. You know, in Revelation, John is not just bringing comfort to these people in the midst of hardship. He is bringing a challenge to them, and that challenge is live faithfully, live obediently. Your best days are still ahead. So live like it. Stay true in tough times. It is not the time to back down on your convictions, John says. Hold fast to them and hold even tighter to Jesus. Continue to reject that idea of the emperor as a god, no matter what. Well, in light of those realities, in Revelation 4 and 5, we find the clearest call to believers to trust and worship the one true God. And I want to give you kind of the backstory to that, that puts it in perspective for you. And then I want to read for you some parts of Revelation 4 and 5. The vision that we see there relies heavily on this cult of emperor worship in Asia Minor. So the emperor at the time, as I mentioned this name earlier, was likely a guy named Domitian. Sort of been the, you know, probably the 90s, the decade of the 90s. Emperor Domitian did not have a problem with low self-esteem. He would begin his letters, "Our Lord and God commands you," meaning himself. He literally saw himself as the Son of God, as the previous emperors who went before him, he saw as God, so he is the son of gods, and saw his task as nothing less than bringing about universal peace and salvation through the power and might of the Roman Empire. Everywhere he went, he had 24 singers who would go before him. And they would sing songs about him before he would arrive. Kind of the you know, first century equivalent of Hail to the Chief. They would sing songs before he arrived to announce the coming of our Lord and God. And a big deal for Domitian and other emperors, and you can see it in some of the artwork. So here is a statue rendering. This is Domitian. You see him holding a scroll in his hand. That was kind of a key symbol for emperors. That scroll would typically, it was thought, contain the divine names of the Caesars, of the emperors, on front and back. You know, all of these divine titles that were supposedly true of the Roman emperors. And the idea was that only one who was worthy could open the scroll, meaning someone who was truly divine and had the right to all of the titles on the scroll. They were the only one that could open it because they were the one that had the right to rule the world and all of human history. And so if you see a rendering of an emperor holding a scroll, that's typically the significance of it. Now, every year, Emperor Domitian held his own version of the Olympic Games, creatively called the Domitian Games. 60,000 to 80,000 people would show up for the Domitian Games. And there would be priests wearing white robes and with golden crowns on their heads who would lead the crowds in worship of the emperor. And so they would shout things like this: "Great are you, our Lord and God. Worthy are you to receive honor and power and glory. Worthy are you, Lord of the earth, to inherit the kingdom, Lord, God, and Savior for eternity." And that's the kind of treatment that Domitian expected to receive when he showed up. Wasn't very happy if he didn't get it. Into that context, John has his visions, and he writes them down, and he offers them to these people with this cult of emperor worship all around them, and calls them not to give up, and to be faithful and to be obedient. And so as we close, listen to Revelation 4 and 5. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Any of this sounding familiar? If you were listening to what I just said. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. God's victory over every enemy is won by Christ the Lamb, who was slaughtered on a third tree. But then raised again to life. And the end of the story is written. Our lives, our struggles, our suffering between the trees are part of something so much greater, and our faithfulness and obedience now between the trees matters on into eternity, far more than we can imagine. And they will translate into great blessing into eternity. No Grinch could stop Christmas from coming. No enemy can stop God's ultimate victory. And you know, beyond the tree, there will be no more hopes and fears in any of those years. No fears because they're gone. No hopes because they have become reality. Take comfort. Be encouraged. Stay true. God wins. Pray with me if you would. Lord, inspire us today. Inspire us. The reality of your reign in a world, in a time that feels so out of control. in this time between the trees. Remind us of the reality of what was and what will be. And fill our hearts with hope. And out of that place of hope, may we never give in to suffering. May we live faithfully and obediently to all you call us to, believing that therein lies your blessings, your eternal blessings, as we trust you and walk with you. Through Jesus, the slaughtered lamb and the risen king, we pray. Amen.